Please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2, and verses 12 and 13. Philippians, chapter 2, 12 and 13. And this, again, is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have finished chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, and we have moved deep into chapter 2. Just as a refresher, in chapter 1, Paul, in a very good way, turned the tables on the Philippians as they were concerned about his well-being, as they were concerned about him being imprisoned in Rome. He actually turns the tables and encourages them. And he taught them and us a very powerful lesson, namely, to relate all of our circumstances, also or especially the difficult ones, to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the furtherance of his kingdom. Only then, he says, we will gain perspective and be able to deal with these difficult circumstances. And after that, Paul turned to the topic he wanted to address all along, Christian unity, as even in this godly church, this picture church, there were problems. There were some issues of disunity, which will be mentioned later. And Paul tells them right away that he wants their conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only to believe in him, but also to live according to his will. Now, this is more timely than we might imagine, because in our Reformed circles, there are more and more rising up telling us, no, you just believe in Jesus Christ. Never mind about following his word. Never mind about walking in his way. This is all secondary. You only preach, teach, live the indicative, which basically means the bare bones gospel, and never tell people how they shall live. But Paul says, no, this is not the gospel. This is a truncated gospel. This is not even half of the gospel, because he himself says that they should live in a way worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are facing a new heresy. And I wonder when the first ones will be bold enough to call it that. Pitting application against the gospel. Pitting the imperative against the indicative. Paul says, no, you need both. Pitting those two against each other is a false dichotomy. If you're truly saved in Jesus Christ, you will live according to his precepts. Christ himself says it in John chapter 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now to come and to step into pulpits and saying, no, it's all sola gratia, in a complete misunderstanding of what grace is. They confuse justification and sanctification and say, no, it's all grace, never mind about how you should live. Just believe in Jesus Christ. But Paul says the opposite. He says to the Philippians, you should not only believe in him, but you should also live according to his will. That would be like being married and assuring your wife that you love her so much, and on the first day you commit adultery, and then again on the second, and if she complains, you assure her that you love her so much. This is dangerous. It's absolutely unbiblical. And we have to start calling it what it is, a dangerous dangerous heresy, because it will lead the people of God astray. And Paul says, if you do this, if you not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then you walk in his ways and seek to live like he lives, seek to have the mind that Christ had, it will lead automatically to unity in the church, because then everybody pulls in the same direction. And it will not be a superficial unity in the sense of let's just all get along, but unity in truth, unity in Jesus Christ. And he tells them that the only way for the church and her members to endure the looming persecution is unity. Unity in Jesus Christ. But not only that. He also encourages the Philippians and us that suffering for Christ, just like faith, is a privilege. And he says it in verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, we receive the three great ingredients for unity in the church. One being oneness, the second one being humility, and the third one being deference or self-forgetfulness. So oneness, humility, and self-forgetfulness. These are the ingredients for Christian unity that will prevail against all hostility and all persecution. And last time our eyes were lifted up to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose mindset in the incarnation, in his coming into the flesh, must be our example for unity. Who though, as it says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself without reputation by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says, you must become like him. If you acquire this humble mind of Christ, you will not insist on having your way in all things. You will not always insist on being treated with the respect that you think you deserve. You will not always be quarrelsome because of your own ego. You will not always try to lift yourself above others and thereby cause conflict. He says, become like Christ, become the lowest of the low. And if everybody tries to be that in the church, that causes unity. We must become like Christ, humble servants who give themselves for God and in God for his people. Love God, love neighbor, the greatest commandments. And then comes the text that in the history of the church has unnecessarily troubled many a timid or tender soul. Now, still referring to the mind of Christ, you need to know this. He's still referring to what he said earlier in chapter 2, where he described the mind of Christ in the incarnation. So still referring to that, to Christ's unprecedented love and humility, Paul addresses the Philippians directly. So now he applies the mind of Christ. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now let us unpack this step by step. Paul begins this passage with the word therefore. And if you remember, he used the same word in verse 9 to connect Christ's voluntary and willing humiliation with his exaltation and glory. So there is a connection between Christ's humbling, his ministry of humiliation, and his ministry of exaltation. And in verse 9, he explains it. After explaining the incarnation and the atonement of Christ, he adds, and that's the therefore before. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, he is stating a principle here. A principle that is first displayed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the principle is exaltation after humiliation. Exaltation after humbling. This is the principle that's also described in James chapter 4, verse 10. And where we are addressed as believers, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's a biblical principle. So after Paul has set before us the mind of Christ, with his voluntary humbling of himself and his resulting exaltation, he addresses us in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's the context of our text. And whatever it is that verse 12 means, we will get there, but whatever it is that verse 12 means, it finds its cause. It finds its engine, it finds its reason in the accomplished work of Christ. Paul just showed us how low Christ had become, how he made himself of no reputation, how he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, even the death of the cross. And now he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is the context. Whatever Paul wants the Philippians to do finds its reason in the fully accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we want to know, what does it mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? You know, as good Protestants, we do not like to see the words work and salvation in the same sentence. And there is good reason to do so. But then after all, there are uses of these two words that can without problems put them in one sentence without constituting a principle of works righteousness. Because some may ask, is Paul now, after all, teaching salvation by the works of the law? Was Rome right, after all, with the concept of works righteousness? Well, you don't have to have a PhD in theology to know that such considerations are nonsense. But what does it mean when we are called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, you know, the key lies in the use of the word work. It's not used in the sense of work for your salvation with fear and trembling, but work out your salvation. There's a big difference. If there wasn't a difference between two words, we wouldn't need two. We just could use one. So it doesn't mean that you have to do good works in order to earn or keep salvation. No, it means that we ought to live in line or according with our fully accomplished salvation. It means that what happened in our regeneration, in our justification, now has to play out in our daily lives, in our day-to-day living. You have to remember there was some conflict brewing in the Philippian church, and Paul wants it resolved. God wants it resolved, and through Paul, he gives them the ingredients for unity. And it was this. Paul painted before them in most colorful pictures the incarnation, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and showed them the humility of the sinless second person of the Trinity. And now he tells them, look at him, look his mindset. He that was without sin, he who is God, he was not shying away from becoming the lowest. Live accordingly. It doesn't matter, says Paul, whether I'm there or not, whether I'm looking over your shoulder or not. This is not about me, he says. He says this Christ has given you everything you need. He has saved you from eternal condemnation, and he gave you an example which you have to follow. And then you will be able to achieve unity in the church. This is how he admonishes them. He says the Philippians have all they need to resolve their conflicts in a God-honoring way. But this is not only about conflicts. This is Christ's demand for the Christian life as a whole. So this is not only the recipe for conflict. This is the recipe for all sanctification. This is the recipe for all Christian living. You know, so many in the churches believe that salvation is an end, or our salvation is an end in and of itself, just to make us happy. Well, there's no doubt our salvation does make us happy and must make us happy, but then there is a higher purpose. There is a purpose for which we have been saved, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we are not saved in order to be saved, you know, not only in order for us to be happy. I'm almost embarrassed to say it. When I was a young believer, I would tell people God's greatest joy is when we're happy. Yeah, makes for a good line, maybe for a good greeting card, but it's not biblical. God's greatest joy is when he's honored, when he's glorified. And you'll be the happiest person that you can possibly be when you live for that end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now look around in this world. We learn more and more about technology. We may learn more and more about science. We learn more and more about all kinds of things. We get wealthier than we ever were. But is this world happy? No. It just gets increasingly unhappier. You know why? Because we learn one thing that we shouldn't learn, that it's all about us. And I can promise you that the more you try to live for yourself, the more you try to sneak in your own sinful interests into the Christian life, the more disturbed you will be, the more torn you will be, the more unhappy you will be. But you were not made to be selfish. You were not made to be a taker. You were made to be a giver. And if you begin to understand this, things will fall into place. When you become a giver, when you do not repay evil with evil, when you not try to make yourself better than anybody else, when you not try to have most things for yourself, but when you actually start giving yourself, you will become what you were originally created to be, then things will fall into place. That's the happiest a man can be, no matter whether he's rich or poor, because he has come into his own. He has become what he was created to be, a creation that enjoys nothing more than fellowship with God and to serve his brothers and sisters of the same Father. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that's interesting. Even our good works have been decreed. They are part of God's providence. That's why Paul says, in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Even your sanctification, not only your justification, happens by God's grace. You're only able to sanctify your lives because of the grace of God. It's all about Him, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created or prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's all about God. It's not about us. And the earlier we understand this, the more joyful we will live. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen. In other words, we have been saved for a reason. This is also what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 12. We have the same word. Therefore, after 11 chapters of gospel truth, 11 chapters of deepest and most comprehensive explanation of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for those who want to disconnect application from the cross, Romans is over, but then there is chapter 12, which begins with therefore. Therefore I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I always come back to this text in Romans chapter 12, because it is a watershed text. It first presents us with the indicative, with the gospel, with what had been done for us, and then it comes, therefore, now you do. You have everything you need. It's all from God. Now you have everything you need in order to live godly lives according to who you are. Work out your salvation. Some would say it's not perfectly grammatically true or even logically true, but maybe it helps you to remember it. Work out what has already been graciously worked in. It's all there. Just work it out. Bring it on the road. You don't want to be a car where the tires are in the air and you constantly push the gas pedal and you get nowhere. Bring it on the road. You have the energy. You have the engine. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the forgiveness of sins. Now live accordingly. This does not talk about your salvation at all. It doesn't say do good works in order to stay in the covenant. Well, then David would have fallen out, right, with Bathsheba. Peter would have fallen out the moment he curses himself. I'll be cursed if I know this man. No, that can't be it. If he could fall out, he couldn't get back in, because there's no way that Jesus can be crucified a second time. That doesn't say be careful that you don't fall out. It's saying you cannot fall out, because if you were able to fall out of God's grace, there's no other way to come in. It's a assurance of comfort, of God's arm being not too short to carry you all the way through. There is really, therefore, no reason to be scared of this text, as it doesn't teach anything like works righteousness. It does teach good works, but not good works in order to get saved or stay saved, but good works because you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through what the most humble Christ has done for you alone. I told you this story maybe a year ago when I had my final flight examination to become a commercial pilot on multi-engine airplanes. I told this story. I'll tell it again. Because sometimes you wonder. I had a pilot at the RYS convention. I shared this story, and a pilot, I think he was a Southwest pilot who's a URC member, came up and said, I've never heard a story like that. And I agree with him. I could never think that this could happen, that I was sitting in the plane there and I was scared to death before my flight exam, and the instructor has his little knee board where he checks all the boxes, whether I pass or not, and then signs it. He says, look. And he signs it before the engines were even on. And he says, you passed. And I was looking at him. He said, you passed, but now show me a good flight. It was a wonderful flight. I even enjoyed it. It was wonderful weather in Salzburg, Austria. This is the gospel. Before the engines are even on, God signs it with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved. You're perfect in the eyes of God. Now show me a life that is worthy of a Christian, knowing that you have already been saved. The protocol has been signed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the key here is, Paul is not talking about justification here. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about living out what already has happened irrevocably. But then you might ask me, what does he mean with fear and trembling? Is the Christian life supposed to be a life of anxiety and even desperation? No, but it can be. Because some timid souls make it horrible for themselves. They allow texts like these to scare them because they do not have their eyes on justification enough. They have their eyes too much on sanctification. And that's why the Puritans tell us, or several Puritans told us, that for every look at ourselves, we have to take 10 looks at the cross. They do the opposite. They take 100 looks at themselves and then maybe one at the cross. And then they get scared because what you're expecting to find in yourself other than wickedness and sin, you must get scared. So have your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's why I'm repeating this text so often. This is where you find your hope. This is where you find your justification. This is where you find eternal life outside of you. So my question is, why you keep looking inside all the time? There's nothing there. It's outside of you, and that's where you look. It's in heaven. So Paul is referring to sanctification here, not to justification. He reminds them, and he reminds us who we are and what we have received from God as a gift. And now we shall live accordingly, not in a half-hearted way, but wholeheartedly. Not selfishly, but for the glory of God, being afraid, and that should be our anxiety, being afraid to offend him, being afraid to bring shame to his name. A while ago, I refed a hockey game, and one of the schools was a Christian school. And there was one call that the head coach was not happy, and he started screaming top of his lungs for 20 seconds. He wouldn't stop. I didn't say anything after the game. They had us all kneel down and prayed. I was very pleased about it. Even the other team, it was not a Christian school. And then I skated over to him and said, look, I'm not worried about being yelled at. That happens all the time. I'm being worried for two things. You're a Christian school, and I'm a minister. And he immediately understood. He almost broke down in tears. And he says, Reverend, I'm so sorry. And immediately my heart melted and I said, it's good, it's good, it's all good. This is what Paul is talking about. He says, don't live like the world. Live according to your calling. Live according to who you are. And this man, the Holy Spirit, worked in him right away and then in me. And we almost both broke down crying. This is the lesson that this guy learned. And he knew immediately what I meant. He meant, work out your salvation. Don't coach like the world. Be a shining light there. And he owned it. And he ran to Jesus and found forgiveness. And all this is possible only because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this reminder is key because we cannot do this in our own strength. We need to live close to Christ as he himself tells us in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And that's why I keep saying you can tell when a person has created a distance between him and Christ. It shows in his life right away. Beloved, we have to bear fruit. And in order to do this, we need to live close to Christ. We will in a few minutes hear the exhortation for communion next week. Let us use this week that lies before us to learn this, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to live for God and for His people, to not claim anything for us, not honor, not riches, nothing. But ask in every action, in every decision, what glorifies Christ more? Let us live in the Word. Let us live in prayer. Let us fill our minds with the things of God and always be eager not to pursue our own interests and selfish desires, but the glory of God. To look away from ourselves and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We must take our Christian walk seriously. We must not forget who He is and what a wondrous work He has done for us. This is what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In Him do we trust. In Him lies our hope. In Him we will be carried through all the way through the finish line. And for Him shall we live, Jesus Christ and Him alone, the one whom God has highly exalted and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, may God help us in this through His Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of the Apostle Paul, for the challenge that lies in them, a challenge also for us to look closer and to learn that everything that needed to be done has been done. And that what has been worked in must now come out in our lives, in our thoughts, our words, our actions. Forgive us our many sins, O Lord. So often we behave so wrongly. And you know what this coach did, O Lord? So often that's us. And we are happy that so often none of the brethren sees us. But You see us, O Lord. Grant us forgiveness. O Holy Spirit, help us. For us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For the glory of Your name and for the good of Your people. In Jesus' most exalted name we pray. Amen.